I was told tonight by three people that I have to speak loud and very enthusiastically. Now, I want to show you something. We're in Genesis, and we're studying Genesis, and we're going line by line. Now, I want to show you the job. I have to speak loud and be very enthusiastic. Now, if you'll turn to Genesis 10, I'll show you where we stopped last time, and tell me if you can be loud and enthusiastic. Now, watch. Genesis chapter 10, verse 13 and following. All right, I'll read them for you with a lot of enthusiasm. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtalim. Isn't that great? And Paswasim, and Kaslushim, and out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtharim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvites, Zemarites, Hamatharites. And afterwards were the families of Canaanites spread abroad, and the border of the Canaanites were from Zidon, as thou contest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma, and Zebaim, and even unto Lasha. Whew, man, I want to tell you something. That's a beauty, isn't it? That was enthusiasm.
Amen.
Beautiful, Bill. Boy. All right, we studied up through verse 13. And it says, Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Ananim, and Liabim, and Naphtalim. Ludim is the father of the Moors. And they are the aborigines of the peninsulas in the Mediterranean, the European peninsulas of Spain, Italy, and Greece. We've studied them. And the aborigines were the sons of Ham. They're known as the Sickles. And Mitzrayim had another son who's the father of Anamim. And these are the Thebeans. Down in verse 14, you got the Pathrusims. These are the southern Egyptians who live in what we call Upper Egypt. And you have to remember that Upper Egypt is south and Lower Egypt is north. That's one of those phenomena. And Kaslim are the Caucasians of the ancient world. And then we have a phrase, out of whom came Philistine and Kaphtharim. And actually this verse should read, Pathwasim and Kaslim and Kaphtharim are out of whom came the Philistine. I am, on the end of these words, is actually the plural in the Hebrew language. So the Philistines, one of the people in the races that we are tracing, came from the Kaphtharim, and the Kaphtharims were simply those who settled in Crete. And Crete is called Kaphthor, and these are the famous sea peoples who in the times of Ramesses II, which is famous, invaded practically all the Middle East, including Egypt. These people are described in different passages of Scripture, Amos 9:7, Jeremiah 47:4, Deuteronomy 2:23. We're tracing the original races. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we have the people who are under the specific curse of Genesis 9. We've already studied the principle of Canaan and the homosexuality and the curse that came from it. Now, here are the people identified as the Canaanites. Verse 15, and Canaan begat Sidon. Sidon is the father of all Phoenician people. The Phoenicians are a part of the Canaanites. And by the way, these are all part of a white race. Remember, Ham had two white sons and two black sons. The curse is on the white sons. Then Sidon, his son, born and had Heth. Heth is the father of the Hittites. Now, as I previously explained, the standard and the best work and the recognized historical record and reference for ancient history in the English language is Cambridge Ancient History. It has about 12 or 15 volumes. First two volumes of Cambridge Ancient History have been written because in the last 50 years they have now recognized that the Hittites were a very, very famous empire, so they had to change their book. If you're interested in ancient history, the book to get is Cambridge Ancient History. By the way, the Hittites are the basis for all the Mongolians. They're the basis for all the Chinese people. And many of the Hittites were driven by the Japhethites. We studied that when we got to that prophecy in Genesis 9. Verse 16, we have the Jebusites. They're mentioned for one reason. They are that branch of the Canaanitish people who settled down around Jerusalem. And they weren't conquered until the day of David. And David himself is the one who finally conquered them. And Jerusalem was not occupied by the Jews until David's day. The Jews lived around Jerusalem. They lived in Bethlehem. They lived in the areas around, but not until David's day were the Jebusites conquered. The next one are the Amorites, and these are the mountaineers of the Canaanites. They lived in the mountains of Judah, Ephraim, Bashan, Gilgad, and so forth. Then you have the Girgashites. They're a branch of the Hivites, and they lived in Palestine. Then you have the Hivites, and they were Canaanites, and they lived in Syria. Another branch of these were the Gibeonites of Joshua's day. Then you have the Arkites and the Sinites, and the Arkites are the North Phoenicians. They lived in Lebanon. And the Arvites are North Phoenicians, and the Zamorites lived in Arvad and Hamath. They're found in the book of Zechariah. And the Hamathites lived in the famous city of Haman. Now, all of these are meaningless to you unless you have a great deal of information with regard to ancient history. And most people do. They don't. They don't even teach it in school. Then these names will be significant to you. But if you don't know anything about that, they won't be. Now, they occupied an area, and it's given in verse 19. And as you can see from this verse, they live mostly in Palestine. Now, at this point, perhaps, once again, it's very important to bring up a very, very important principle. And that is this principle. Why did God command, in Joshua's day, the slaying of all the Canaanites? Now, most liberal theologians in the 19th and 20th century can't seem to fathom that anywhere in the Bible a human race should be destroyed. And there's always been a great deal of tremendous slaughter that the Lord commanded the Jews when they came into the land of the Canaanites. Now, when Abraham came, and we'll study him when we get a little further on in Genesis chapter 12, the Canaanites had not reached the point of degeneracy where they would destroy the human race. But 400 years later, plus, when Joshua crossed the Jordan, then the iniquity of the Amorites were full. It became very necessary for the Canaanites to be destroyed. Now, in liberal theology, they have a tendency to be very, very sentimental about all people in general, because the liberal accepts a principle that all men are brothers and that God is the father of all. He places a great deal of emphasis on the dignity of the human race, and he always de-emphasizes that man is depraved, lost, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Never emphasizes that man is born with an old sin nature, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sin. They never, ever come up with that concept. Now, there's a balance between the two. And the balance, of course, is the fact that Christ died for the worst person who ever lived. You name the worst person who ever lived. Now, the holidays are coming up, and it may be a relative. 9 times out of 10, it will be. You know, the phone is really buzzing lately because I know Thanksgiving is coming, and the holidays and families are getting together. Why do we have to go over their house? It's Thanksgiving. Well, you know, new things. Well, things get tense. But the point is, if you could think of the worst person who ever lived, Franklin Roosevelt. Oh, no. Stalin. I'm sorry, I slipped. Freudian slip. Well, Christ died for them also. That's the point. And he bore the sins of all people, all members of the human race. There is not a person in the human race that Jesus Christ didn't have in mind when he went to the cross. And he provided 4 divine institutions for the stability of the human race. And two of the principles under two divine institutions is, for example, number one, which is free will. You have your freedom to live your life as you please, as unto the Lord or not as unto the Lord. Then there's divine institution number four, which is nationalism, strong national entities. When you have national entities, you have a situation of capital punishment, whereby every nation, under the principle of capital punishment, which we have studied, each nation is responsible for removing from society their own mad dogs, whoever the mad dog happens to be, criminals who have taken the lives of others. Now, the divine institution number four is nationalism. And God gave us that in order to protect the human race from complete destruction. So he divided the world into nations. And the only way that the world can preserve itself is from a balance of power among these nations. And any form of internationalism is satanic. See, we're heading for Genesis chapter 11, and I'm setting you up for it. And any form of internationalism is an attack upon the human race, as well as being anti-God and anti-Christian. We're going to find out in chapter 11 what God thought of the first United Nations building. He destroyed it. And there's a reason for it. We'll get to it. We've already seen in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, how nations were divided by God. They were divided geographically, and they were divided linguistically. And it's very important that national barriers be recognized and national barriers be held up, because in this day, the human race can be divided down into self-governing segments and freedom can exist. Let's take example if we have four different nations. The sovereignty of each nation is vitally important. And no nation must transgress the sovereignty of another. Each nation must handle its own problems. It must handle its own crime. And the ultimate way to handle crime is to have a big stick, and that's capital punishment. That's found in Genesis chapter 9. It's found in Romans 13. And God has very clearly commanded, as we saw in our past study of Genesis, that those nations who are guilty of certain laws, murder, and etc., must be destroyed. For if crime is allowed to develop, which is developing right now in our society, then the nation no longer has the ability to govern itself. So in order to secure and protect human freedom, God has set up a number of nations, and God has divided the nations, and we saw this principle in Genesis 9, then we saw it in Genesis 10, verse 5, which reads, "These are the families of Noah after their generations in their nations." Now, it's God's will that nationalism be the order of the day. And nationalism is to the world what states' rights is to the function of a country, in guaranteeing freedom, human opportunity, and human activity. Many of the problems that we face right now stem from the fact that states' sovereignty has been destroyed. And when you get a maximum amount of federal control, then you get the demagogues and the bureaucrats. Well, we're going to study Genesis 11. But Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, took place before Genesis 10 did. See, now in your Bible, 10 comes before 11. But it's chronologically incorrect, because Genesis 11 comes before 10. See, in Genesis 11, verse 1, we have all the nations speaking one language. And we have the first United Nations attempt right there. So consequently, it's very important for human freedom. Why is human freedom so important? Well, there are a lot of reasons why human freedom is important. But the most important basic principle of human freedom is that human freedom exists to the maximum, then it gives you a right to choose for Jesus Christ. See, then you can have maximum evangelism. When human freedom exists to the maximum, you have a maximum number of people choosing Christ as Savior, and you have some rejection, of course. But at least people have a right to reject and a right to choose. So nations are divided according to Genesis 10:5, according to three categories. First, geographically, divided into lands. Second, linguistically, according to languages. Third, families, divided according to race. And there were families and then races, of course. Then in Genesis 10, verse 32, it says, these are families of generations of Noah in their nations again. And again, the emphasis is on nations, the importance of nationalism. Now, why did God command the Canaanites to be destroyed? Because the Canaanites went in for a system of international religion. And international religion goes hand in hand with degeneracy. And there are three passages of Scripture in the Old Testament which describe in detail the degeneracy of the Canaanites. And had this degeneracy continued, their human race would have been destroyed, and we, of course, would not be here tonight. But God took cognizance of the advance of the Canaanites in the field of religion and degeneracy and ordered their complete destruction. And they were removed basically for two reasons, religion and degeneracy. And strangely enough, religion and degeneracy go together. Religion talks about morality, but religion always moves into degeneracy. Now, we've taken up the passages where we saw the Canaanites led the world in bestiality, homosexuality, child sacrifice, and other factors connected with their religion. Now, one segment of the Canaanites were actually a preview of coming attractions. Now, can you remember a couple weeks ago when we studied the prophecy of the curse of Canaan in chapter 9? Do you recall the sins of Canaan were homosexuality? Well, Canaan was cursed because these things came out in his progeny. And one of the segments of the Canaanitish race had to be destroyed before the rest of it. And that one segment of the Canaanites was Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were 400 years ahead of the rest of the Canaanites before Joshua went in. And the Sodomites practiced bestiality, homosexuality, and child sacrifice. They put their own children on the fire to appease and sacrifice to the god called Baal. Now, it might be interesting to you, since we now have recovered from the ancient world some Ugaritic literature. The Bible tells us about degeneracy and the factors in the destruction of the Canaanites. But what the Bible does not tell us and does not record is some of the religion and the theology of the Canaanites. So I thought it would be very interesting to you, since the Bible talks about the degeneracy and all their sexual activities, that I would tell you something about some literature that's not found in the Bible, some of the theology of the Canaanites. Then if you put the two together, you'll see that religion and degeneracy goes together. Now, when I say religion, I make a distinction between religion and Christianity. Religion is man working his way to heaven, man doing something to appease God. Christianity is me receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ and having a relationship with God, not on the basis of what have I done, but what Christ has done for me. That's the distinction I'm making. Now, Satan's a great counterfeiter, and he uses religion to try to frustrate the two principles of Christianity. Now, not too many people make that distinction. So I thought it would be interesting to you to hear some of the theology of the Canaanitish. He was the supreme god of the Canaanites. Now, remember, this is a counterfeit. He is comparable to God the Father. This is simply a satanic attack. Satan is a great counterfeiter. And in the religion of the Canaanites, They were so dedicated to Satan and satanic principles that his theology went far in its counterfeit. And El was the Canaanitish deity. And El, of course, is both a Ugaritic and a Hebrew word. See, in Hebrew, this means God. El. Elohim. El Elyon. They're all words for God. So this is a satanic counterfeit here. And this is a satanic attempt to reproduce God the Father into their particular religion. El, his primary activity, as far as the Canaanites was concerned, was to run around and seduce many women in the human race. As many as he could, for which he was highly praised and worshipped by the human race. And this was an attempt to reconcile the satanic activity of Genesis 6 with the infiltration of the angels into the human race. The angelic infiltration. Now, Satan's a genius. El, in the Canaanitish language, had a son. And his son's name is Baal. That's El's son. And that's an attempt to counterfeit the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Baal is being the son of El. And this Baal had a very famous story. He gave rain for crops and fertility for procreation and so on. And in the literature that was found, the epic of Ugaritic literature, Baal had a fight with another god, and his name was Mot. And Mot, and the word Mot is death, really. And this is the god of death. So Mot has a fight with Baal. Baal is the son of El. And this is comparable to the devil. And in this struggle, Baal loses to Mot, and Baal is killed and died. And this is an attempt to counterfeit the cross. Genesis 3:15. But Baal, by dying, is able to come back to life again. And this is the explanation as to why everyone and everything, rather, dies in the winter when it comes up again in the spring. That's how I explain that. And Baal had a sister by the name of Anath. This is the sister of Baal. And this is an attempt here to duplicate the Holy Spirit. And she was able to bring him back to life, just as Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Anath brought Baal back to life, and Anath was the sister of Baal, and here's an attempt to duplicate the Holy Spirit. Now, there was one other goddess involved, and her name was called Astarte, who is Venus or Aphrodite. This is a part of Mariology. And she was worshipped in connection, and she was a goddess of love and sex and fertility. Well, I won't go into the entire epic of the Ugaritic literature, but it reads just exactly like the Bible, except the names are a little different, and there is a different type of activity, and there's quite a difference in their essence. And the essence of these false gods are very poor. All right. We just mentioned Canaan here. Now, verses 21 through 32, we have the ethnology of Shem. In verse 22, we have Elam. And that's the aboriginal race of Persia before the Medes arrived. We have Asher, who's Assyria. The Assyrians are Semitic people. Then we have Arphaxad, from whom Abraham is descended. Fourth is Lud, from whom the Lydians are descended, Asia Minor. Aram is Assyrian, so we have the aboriginal people in the land of Persia, the Elamites, Asher the Assyrian. Now in verse 23 we have the sons of Aram, and in verse 24 we have Eber's background. Eber is the word, Hebrew word, of course. And Eber is the father of Selah, and two sons of Eber, one is Peleg, from whom the Jews are descended, from whom Abraham is descended, and Joktah, from whom some of the Arabians are descended. And then the Arabians, who are not connected with Abraham, are mentioned in verses 26 through 29, and there are 13 Arabian tribes. Well, now, that brings us to chapter 11, where I'm going to speak loud with enthusiasm. In verses 1 through 9, we have a very important section. Here is the biblical historical story of internationalism. This story is given for one reason. This event actually precedes, chronologically, the events of Genesis 10. And you see in Genesis 10 we have many languages. And in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we only have one language. Now God gave the command to scatter throughout the earth and form many nations. That was God's order. And in Genesis 11, 1 and following, we have disobedience to the divine command. Now here's the point. Satan, who is the ruler of the world, attempted to destroy the divine order of scattering and nations. So in verse 1, we have, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now immediately this seems to be a very good idea. There's a great deal in modern times on the importance of communication. And how wonderful it would be if we all spoke the same language. Then we'd all be able to get along with one another. There'd be better understanding amongst people, and everything would be jolly. And that's trash, right out of the pit. But it sounds good. And if it sounds good, people will buy it. That's the problem. And that's Satan. He's in the do-good business. He's not going to tell you to sin, per se. He's trying to produce a moralist do-gooder. And he's an angel of light, not on a can of tuna fish or ham with a long tail and spear. So, many times in the history of humanity, people have tried to develop one language, an international language. This was attempted with Greek, with some degree of success. It was attempted with Latin several times in Western Europe. It's been attempted with a few languages, of course, and we had modern activities leading up to that, which is really ridiculous. So there have been many attempts to try and get everyone to speak one language. Now, from the divine viewpoint, from the Word of God, from the mind of Christ, that is not desirous at all. God has divided the human race for one purpose of giving everyone in the human race maximum freedom. But you cannot have maximum freedom if you have a one-world government of any kind. The old sin nature cannot stand world rulership. The ego is always too great. The power lust is inherent in each and every old sin nature. And ego plus power lust makes any form of internationalism impossible. Thus, one other factor, Satan is the ruler of this world. And whenever you have one worldism of any kind, it simply means that Satan controls. If you have one world ruler, Satan can control him and destroy the world. But if you have different national entities, he's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. Right now, he's in Los Angeles. Bruce isn't here. You guys. Philadelphia. People are just confused about, you know, one worldism. Whenever you have one worldism of any kind, it simply means that Satan controls. Whenever one world system is teaching anything and propagates its doctrines and its objectives, they are always the objectives of Satan. Coming right out of his mouth, this is an attempt of Satan to rule the world. Now, we begin in Genesis 11. But hold on to your pew, because let's take a look at Satan for a minute before we do. Every time you say that, well, the lights go out or air conditioning fails or someone gets cold or hot, someone gets a coughing attack, you know, or something. But point one in our introduction to Genesis 11, The subject is Satan. I want to tell you something about him. In 1 John 3:18 is one passage. And in John 8:44, Satan is said to be a liar. We always forget that he's a liar. He constantly lies. His main bag is lying. Jesus Christ said to the religious people, "Your father is the devil, and he's a liar from the beginning." But what did he say to many? "Thou shalt not surely die." Boom, he's a liar. This means, since he's a liar, that any propaganda which Satan puts forth may have a little good in it. A lot sometimes. A lot of wonderful phrases. Connected with brotherhood, the greatest good for the greatest number, and it may declare that man, by man's efforts, will produce a golden age and a perfect world. And this always sounds good to the one who has no discernment, who doesn't have the divine viewpoint, and has no understanding of Scripture. But behind it all is Satan's power lust and his attempt to overthrow God. Remember, his first charge was, "I will set myself over God. I will be like the Most High." He's still trying to do it. By the experiment of the human race, God uses the human race to prove his character and essence, and Satan uses the human race also. So Satan is a liar. And he'll often mix truth with a lie. And he'll say something like, "Get up on this mountain and cast yourself down. Because over there it says in the Psalms, the angels shall come and bear thee up." Now that's a little truth with a lot of lie. And quoting a verse to do it. And he did that for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he'll often mix truth with a lie. But if truth has any lie in it, it's no longer truth. Truth must be truth all the way through to remain truth. So one lie in the midst of truth distorts the whole thing. Satan is always looking for some way to gain the entire human race and to bring them into his fold. In fact, he has developed certain strategies and systems. Religion is his primary system. So Satan is the father of all religious systems, John 8:44. He's said to be the author of religion in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 23, Jesus Christ condemns religion as satanic in nature. Now, Satan has churches, he has communion table, and he has ministries. And many passages teach this. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 11. Satan is also the author of war and strife. Revelation 22, Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. Now, as far as you and I, as believers, are concerned, he has two campaigns, smears and fears. In a smear campaign, he seeks to accuse you before the Father. And in his fear campaign, he tries to get believers to be in a perpetual state of worry. But the thing that we're interested in this passage tonight, is Satan's great system of internationalism. And that's the thing we want to focus our attention on now. One of Satan's outstanding tactics is in the field of internationalism. And internationalism is, of course, any attempt to break down the barriers of nationalism. Any attempt to control the world from one point, by one government, by one system. Now, internationalism is mentioned in many passages of Scripture. And in many of these passages, Satan is said to be deceiving the nations. In Isaiah 14, we studied that. I will send to the sides of the north, and the five I wills of Isaiah 14, verses 14 through 19. In Revelation 12, verse 9 and 10, Revelation 20, verse 8, he is told, said to have deceived and will deceive the nations. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, he said to deceive and break down the nations. Now the reason for this is Satan does rule the world. And this is the principle we want to establish before we get into our passage. Satan is said to be the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Now, as the god of the world, he is the father of religion. Now, all religions seem to conflict in many points, and they do, but they all have a common origin. And that's Satan, and religion must be distinguished from Christianity. Christianity is not religion, but because of origin and because of doctrine and principle. Satan is also said to be called the prince of this world. In John 12, 31... John 14, 30. So he's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of this world. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, which means Satan not only rules the world, but he rules certain segments of the angelic race. He rules all fallen angels. That's Ephesians 2, 2. And then Satan is said to be the ruler of this world in Job 7, 2 and 1, 7. And there's a phrase in there which says he walks to and fro and up and down. And those are two idioms, idiomatic phrases, to indicate rulership. He just can do whatever he wants. He walks to and fro and up and down in the world, and that's Job. So this is an idiomatic phrase for rulership or control sovereignty. Now, by way of introduction to our passage, I want you to turn to Matthew 4. For one moment, we're on the subject of nationalism and internationalism and Genesis 11 and the first United Nations building and God's attitude about it. Now, in Matthew 4, most of you know that passage. That's where Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. There are three temptations there. For example, I want you to notice the first in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, "Thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." Now, Jesus Christ had gone 40 days without food. And Satan came to him, that's the tempter, and said, "All right, command these stones to be made bread." Now, we have never been tempted to try to turn stones into bread. We can't do it. We can turn bread into stone. I can do that. But we can't turn stones into bread. He could. So the temptation was to become subservient to Satan and become obedient to Satan and to ignore the Father's plan for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to get outside of the Father's plan. So that was a unique temptation. And we won't study that at this time because the temptation which we're specifically interested in is the one that begins in verse 4. And then it says, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle." Pinnacle is a high spot, and this pinnacle is Herod's porch, which is 450 feet above the valley of Kedron. So he setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Now this is unique. Satan hasn't put us on any high spot and told us to cast ourselves down, because the angels will pick us up on the way down. All right, that's another unusual one. Ours begins now. "The devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him," notice, "all the kingdoms of the world." Please notice all the kingdoms of the world. Not one, all. When the devil took the Lord Jesus Christ to a high mountain, he showed him every kingdom. In other words, at that point in Matthew 4, Satan had not succeeded in bringing down divine institution number four, nationalism. And nationalism was still the rule of the day. And you will notice it says kingdoms of the world. The world was still divided into kingdoms. And that's why the world still existed. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but when it says kingdoms of the world, it means without the world being divided into kingdoms, there would be no human race. One worldism eventuates into destruction of the human race. And so when Satan showed Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world, he also showed him, I want you to notice here, the glory of them. Literally, the glamour. It is impossible to look at nations and see anything but glamour. If you come back door through some of these nations in our country, they're not glamorous. You know, if you got on a high mountain out west, and then you can see the glamour of the country. But if you come by, pardon the expression, railroad, and they take the back roads, and they take the awful way into every town. Have you ever ridden into Houston by railroad? Why, if you just rode through on a train, you would think that Houston was the worst dump in the world. See, you come through the back door and show all the horrible things. See, there are always two sides of every nation. Whenever they show you India, they show you the Taj Mahal. But they don't show you the trash around the Taj Mahal and all the other stuff. But when Jesus Christ saw the nations at this point with the devil, he only saw the glory or the glamour of them. Now, Satan in verse 9 makes him a bona fide offer. All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Satan made a bona fide offer. He's the ruler of this world, and he can do it. He said to Jesus Christ, I will give you all of these nations, and you can rule the world if you will just worship me. Now, this, of course, has tremendous implications. We won't go into them tonight because our subject is something else. But the first implication is that Satan was trying to bypass the cross. I'll give you all this, just rule and reign now. Forget the cross and the second advent. Take it now. The cross must be bypassed as far as Satan is concerned, because the cross is the place where Jesus Christ won the victory over Satan. So Satan's philosophy is take the kingdom without the cross, take the crown without the cross. And I'll give you the crown now, and you can avoid that horrible cross. You won't have to come back a second time. You can just stay here and rule now. And that's exactly what the devil had in mind. But if he worshipped Satan, then Satan would rule Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would rule the world. That's exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted the humanity of Jesus Christ ruling the world, but since Jesus Christ would kneel to Satan, Satan would still be the ruler over Jesus Christ, and Satan would have won, as he did with the first Adam and replaced him. And there would be no cross, and therefore there would be no salvation. So this was one of the devil's great attempts to remove the cross and therefore the plan of God. God's plan begins at the cross. That's where you enter into God's plan. And so the objective of Satan is to bypass the cross, to omit the cross, to get rid of it entirely. And so he made a bona fide offer here. Now, we're talking about Satan's great doctrines of trying to establish a perfect world without the cross. There can be no perfect world. There can be no heart, no hope, apart from regeneration. There can be no hope. There can be no perfect anything apart from the cross. So the principle that we get tonight, we go no further. The solution to man's problems is not reformation, like a perfect world, perfect environment. The solution to man's problems is regeneration, born again. And this is where the great issue exists in the world today. The line of cleavage between what the Bible says is the gospel and the social gospel. And the social gospel is declared almost in every major denomination in the United States today. And many of the world religious organizations, it is always a social gospel. Today you hear about churches in Russia. And that's true. There are some churches open to Russia, but only churches that will teach the social gospel. Because the social gospel is the first cousin to communism. They are bedfellows and not strange bedfellows. They're two sides of the same coin. And the social gospel says reform. And the Lord says, you know, you clean out your house, you get rid of one demon, you sweep them out, seven more come back in, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. So the social gospel says reform. We will do it. Man will do it. Man will establish a perfect order. Now, if people get in the way of our establishing a perfect order, then you just have to slaughter them and kill them and eliminate them. And nations that get in their way have to be conquered. But we're going to establish a perfect order, even if it's over your dead body. There's no difference between the social gospel and socialism and Bolshevism. And they're all a part of the same thing. The difference between them is method, by which one seeks to obtain the goal. That's all. The difference is in the mythology. The Bolshevik is realistic. He's the most honest of all. You can believe him. He says, I have a goal. I'm going to get to it. I'm going to use religion to do it. And I'm going to use thesis and antithesis. And I'm going to, when necessary, to conquer, hold up the olive branch, and I'm going to sign treaties. And when it's necessary, I'm going to go in and conquer by force, and I will use any and everything to do it. The end justifies the means. If anybody stands in my way, I'll kill them. I'll destroy them. Now, that's honest. I hate it. But it's honest. You can trust a communist to be a communist. And then along comes the socialist. And he talks about better world order. And we must surrender our personal freedoms. And let a federal organization take over everything. It'll be for all our good. And by this system, you eventually become an artichoke or a petunia. And they always talk about brotherhood and how it will benefit mankind. And then there's the social gospel. And the social gospel is simply the religious aspect of political socialism. Socialism is political, and the social gospel is religious. And it's simply a part of religion, but altogether it adds up to the fact that man can solve man's problems. And man, by man's efforts and by his own thought pattern and by his own systems, can establish a perfect world order. In other words, the millennium without the cross and the second advent of Christ, in no way can that happen. In the millennium without Christ having to come, without God having to help. In fact, God is invited to stay out, or he is ignored, or he's rejected. Now, all these doctrines together, you pull them together.